Question for you. How many of you have ever moved? Just one of you? Well, as an experienced mover, 12 houses by the time I was 18, I know that every one of us have asked this one question in the middle of moving. Do I really want to move this? Is it worth space in a box? Is it worth space in the truck? Is it worth my time and effort to package this up in order to take it to wherever I'm moving? When you move, that's the time that you sell, you give away, you throw away, you get rid of. Is it not? That is universally the way we work. With one historical exception that happened on a grand, massive scale. Here's the context. Moses, the prophet of God, is called by the Lord to stand before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say, "Let God's people go." Repeatedly, Pharaoh said, "No." As a part of the process, and Moses knew that it was going to be a process, for God's people to be released from that captivity, Moses said to the people, "You need to go to your Egyptian neighbors and ask them for cash and prizes." So they did so. Exodus chapter 12, verse 35. "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now, these people were getting ready to move. They had been there for 400 years. Do you think they accumulated a couple of things? This is the time where you get rid of stuff. Oh, no. These people had boxes and boxes and boxes more of stuff. It was as though God gave the Israelites a free shopping day at the Amazon warehouse. So they could take household things and toiletry things and Christmas presents for the kids. Little did they know that they were collecting things that would need to last them for 40 years of wandering in the desert. Needless to say, their move in haste was not a move that they were able to hastily make. They were burdened down with stuff. But God gave them, God supplied them, not for their own personal benefit, but for something else. Fast forward in the story. The Israelites camping around Mount Sinai were there for months. Much of the time, Moses was away. He was up on the mountain talking with the Lord. And from that mountaintop experience, Moses received two primary things for God's people. Namely, the law, how they were to live, and plans for the tabernacle, how they were to worship. Exodus chapter 25. Verse 2. The Lord spoke through Moses. "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. He shall raise You shall raise my contribution. A number of chapters later, the same opportunity for the people to give freely, is extended to them. Exodus chapter 35, verse 4. Moses spoke to all the congregation, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet materials, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skin, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil, spices, incense, onyx stones." People were instructed by Moses to give freely. Why did they receive all of that stuff from Egypt? Was it for their own benefit? God gave to them in order that they might give. Now, much of the stuff that they were collecting had to do with preparing for the construction and use of the tabernacle in the worship of God. And as Moses and his appointed people collected these items that were given freely by God's people, the craftsmen in charge of building the tabernacle said, "Wait a minute. We have more than enough. Please tell the people, stop giving." Exodus chapter 36, verse 5. So the craftsman said, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command. A proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. When was the last time you heard a preacher, maybe a televangelist, say, enough! Thank you very much, but please don't give another dime! So earnest, eager, generous were the people of God at this particular point, giving to the work of God, so generous, Moses had to say, stop. Thank you, but please stop. What we find here in this Old Testament example is much of what Paul told the people in Corinth. Many of you know this verse by heart, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver, one who is eager to be generous with what they have received. We don't receive simply for our own benefit. We receive for a purpose. We receive that we might give. And give generously. This morning, we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, previously, I have given an exposition of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, which deal extensively with giving. What we find in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, is but a snippet, just a small couple of verses where Paul talks about this topic and deals with principles for our giving that benefit us tremendously. Our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, is the first four verses of that chapter, and I'd like you to follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning of verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. I divided this section into three parts. And the first begins with an opportunity. Before we get actually into the text, you may have noticed, simply by that initial reading, that chapter 16 begins abruptly when you compare it with what immediately precedes. Let me back up just a little bit more. This particular book, the book of 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul for three reasons. First reason, he had a visit from, according to chapter 1, verse 11, a group of people called Chloe's people. They were a group of people that were insiders. They knew the church at Corinth well, and they were concerned about the church's health and holiness. And so they came to Paul with particular issues. And in the first part of the letter, chapters 1 through 6, Paul deals with those issues. The second reason for this particular letter, he received three men, a trio, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Three gentlemen that were representing the leadership of the church in Corinth. The leadership had some questions. They needed some apostolic input on a couple of issues. So beginning in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins that chapter. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. So now he's dealing with the items that were given to him from the leadership in the church of Corinth. They had some questions. Paul, we need some help here. So he begins and he talks about marriage. He talks about singleness in chapter 7. In chapter 8, it begins, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And he begins this section where he's talking about a variety of concerns. Chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. He's talking about worship and how they are to function there. The third reason for this letter begins in chapter 15 and continues to the end of the book, where Paul is not responding to what he has heard from a group of people or from a letter that he has received from a different group of people. He has certain things on his heart that he wants to communicate to this church that he founded and loves deeply. And we are the beneficiaries that one of the things that is foremost on Paul's mind is the importance, that is the centrality and the certainty of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And so he spends a long chapter dealing with this particular topic. Now in chapter 16, he's still working from his own spiral notebook where he's got some notes jotted down of what he wants to talk about in this letter. And we get to the second bullet point on his notebook. And it has to do with this collection. Now, there are many Bible teachers. I've read some of them this week who said, well, there's absolutely no connection between chapter 15 and chapter 16. It's a hard break. It's as though Paul has a random series of notes in his notepad saying, well, I want to talk about this and then I need to talk about that. And he does so. But I wonder if there is indeed a connection. in Paul's mind and needs to be in our mind between chapters 15 and 16. Chapter 15 deals with a theological reality. Chapter 16 with a practical response. Chapter 15 has to do with our future confidence. Chapter 16 with our present concern. I wonder if there is a connection between the two. Future glories demand careful choices in the here and now. Future glories demand careful choices in the here and now. As we look forward to the future, it affects how I live today. I think there is a strong connection between these two, even though it appears on the surface to be an abrupt change from chapter 15 to chapter 16. Let me direct your attention to another section in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there with me. Peter has been talking here at the end of this second epistle regarding the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, having to do with the coming, the return of Christ. He's dealing with a future reality. But he says that has to affect my practical response in the everyday, the here and now. Look at verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. Since all these things having to do with the day of the Lord and the destruction that is to come, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Future glories demand careful choices in the here and now. Back in our text, Paul begins chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, it's quite obvious, he mentions it at the end of verse 3, that we're talking about relief, financial relief, for the saints that are in Jerusalem. Here was the situation. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, but at this time, they were under Roman occupation. Roman rulers yawned when they thought of what was taking place in Jerusalem. They didn't care. They were simply another conquered people. Let them have their festivals or whatever they're going to do. But did Rome pour any money into that capital city? No. In addition, Acts chapter 11 tells us that there was a famine, worldwide famine, but particularly affected Palestine, an area where Rome was not pouring in dollars. And on top of that, the Jews looked at their countrymen who put their faith and trust in Jesus, the Christ, as traitors to Moses. And as such, there was economic persecution for the believers in Jerusalem to an extensive degree. So you begin with a people that are already impoverished. The city is impoverished. And Jerusalem had to, according to the law, had to house Jewish pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, three times a year. How were they to afford that? And then for the believers in this impoverished country, with all of the economic struggles that were there and piled upon that particular city, they were persecuted for their faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we read last week, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. These were brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem that were suffering greatly. And Paul had an enormous burden for them. Part of the reason for his burden was this overwhelming sense of we owe them. We as Christians owe a great deal to the Jewish people, particularly to our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, because it is from Judaism that we came, that Jesus came into the world. And we are the beneficiaries of that spiritual heritage. Does it not fit Paul's thinking that we who benefit from them spiritually ought not to also give to them materially? In the book of Romans, chapter 15, Paul talks about this same collection to benefit brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, Paul says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Having received, we don't gain just for our own benefit. We receive in order that we might give. Back in our text, verse number two, point number two. So these are some of the principles Paul leaves us in this letter. Middle of verse one, that verse concludes, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. We don't have this letter. Maybe he directed these churches while he was visiting them in person. We know he saw them at the beginning of his second missionary journey as well as his third missionary journey. Maybe it was personal. Maybe it was in a letter that is no longer preserved for us. But at some point, Paul gave the principles for giving to the churches in the province of Galatia, just as he is about to in summary form in verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Four principles here. I put a space in your notes for you to take notes. The first principle is one of regularity. The word is regularly. First day of every week. I am to give. I have an obligation. I have a responsibility. I am to give of what I have received regularly. First day of every week. Now, we call the first day of every week sometimes the Lord's Day. That's not something that we invented, the church invented. That's what the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 1, calls the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. He calls it that in honor of the resurrection. It is because the Lord raised the one whom we worship, because he is no longer dead. We call it his day, the Lord's Day. I find it interesting that in English, we could put those words in a different form and refer to the same thing by calling it the day of the Lord. The genitive will allow us to do that in English. But that phrase, day of the Lord, has its own nuance to it. I referred to it in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's found extensively in the Old Testament as that day of judgment coming, when the Lord returns, the books are open, and every man is evaluated perfectly and justly by the Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't it interesting that on the first day of the week, we call it the Lord's Day in honor of what Christ did in his resurrection, and we could also call it in anticipation of the day of the Lord in the future when the Lord will return and judge the living and the dead. I find that interesting. I find this also interesting. Literally, in the Greek, the phrase is, you see it in the New American Standard, on the first day of every week. The Greek is literally the first of the Sabbath. The first day of the Sabbath. Now, isn't that interesting? Why would he say it that way? First day of the Sabbath. Normally, when we think of the Sabbath, we think of the last day of the week. We think of Saturday. We think from a Jewish perspective. But the word Sabbath can mean more than that. It can refer to a week. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. And in the Greek text, it's I fast twice a Sabbath. So the word Sabbath can mean a week-long period of time. Hence, the idea of the first day of the week. But wait a minute. This idea of Sabbath has to do with the last day of the week, in honor of God's creative work. He created, he worked for 6 days, and then he had a day of rest. He had a Sabbath, which is on Saturday. Now, the Jews were not careful about observing the Sabbath, even though it was among the Ten Commandments. They were not careful about that. One of the reasons why they were exiled for a period of 70 years was because they failed to give the land its Sabbath rests. As they were to work for 6 days and have one day of rest and of worship, so the land was to have 6 years of working, and then the land was to have a year of rest. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 tells us, you didn't allow the land to have its years of Sabbath rests. So for 490 years, you failed to do this. Hence, divide that by seven. That's how they got 70 years of captivity. Well, during the exile, the Jews wised up. while they were taken away from their homeland, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from their usual ways of worshiping, they became creative and they developed the synagogue system, where they met on the final day of the week and they rested and they worshiped the Lord. Now, on the other side of the exile, the Sabbath became very important to the Jews. So much so that in all of the other laws that they piled on to say, this is what you have to do in order to keep the Sabbath, if you kept the Sabbath according to their definitions, you were, in their thinking, keeping the whole of the law. Now, Jesus had lots of struggles with the Jews. Chief among them was their misunderstanding, misconstruing, reinterpreting this idea of Sabbath. It is a shocking wonder that the Jews who converted to Christianity abandoned the centuries-long rules and practices of worshiping on the last day of the week to now worshiping on the first day of the week in honor of Christ's resurrection. Now, that didn't happen instantaneously. There was a process. But it's a testimony to the certainty of the resurrection that these Jews, so ensconced in worshiping on Saturday, abandoned all that in order to honor the Lord and revere Him and worship Him on the first day of the week. Now, I just added a few footnotes to an explanation of this first part of verse 2, on the first day of every week. But the point here is we have the responsibility to give regularly. We are not called to a legalistic adherence to putting a check in the offering box every week. You are not under an obligation to do that. If you get paid once a month, if you get paid once a quarter, if you get paid once a year, the idea here is to give regularly, however you might choose to do that. And you have a great deal of freedom to do that. I'm done with that. Second point, second principle. The first principle is one of we give regularly. Secondly, we give individually. Look back at the text, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you, have a responsibility to give. Now, when I married my best friend a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was a little longer than that, we decided how we were going to run our household. And we decided that I would keep the books, I would write the checks, but when it comes to giving, we mutually agree on what we're going to give and to whom we're going to give it. But each one of us has our own people, organizations that are dear to our hearts, that have meant something to us, or that we have a burden about. Now, my dear wife has a burden for pastors' wives in developing countries. And she has a way for her to give in order to meet some of the needs of some of those pastor wives. That's wonderful. I may still write the checks. I do still write the checks. But that's her giving. Individually, we have that responsibility. That's what Paul tells us. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to, third principle, securely, put aside and save. The word you want to write down is securely. Regularly, individually, securely are we to give. The New King James translates this verse up to this point. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up, storing up. The Greek word used here, I'm going to tell you. I only tell you words, or I usually only tell you words that have a direct connection with English. The Greek word is thesaurizo. Thesaurizo. What English word might that be? Thesaurizo. The Greek word literally means treasury. And thesaurizo is where we get the English word thesaurus. What? What's the connection there between those two? Well, a thesaurus is a treasury of words. And Paul's saying, on the first day of the week, as a part of your worship, you come together, each one of you give, however you as an individual, as a couple, as a family decide to give, however you choose to do that, put aside and save. Thesaurizo. Put it in the treasury. What Paul has in mind here is that the church is to be the depository. That treasury that securely hangs on to what people give. Again, we don't have to be legalists in how we apply this. There have been many people, there are right now, people that Marianne and I support financially that are not connected with our particular fellowship. And you do too. And that's fine. Not all of the monies that you give have to go through this particular local church. But the monies that are given go to support God's work in different places around the world, to support God's people, ministries that serve God's people. And so we give. First day of the week, we give as a part of our worship. Let me make a comment on that. There's only been in the weeks that I've been here as pastor, there's only been one time when we have so-called passed the plate as a part of worship, and that was at an evening service. Well, you who are part of our fellowship know exactly where your tithes and offerings go. Is that any less a part of our worship? Oh, absolutely not. We come, and the giving is a part of that worship on the first day of the week, individually, and we give it securely. It's put aside, it's protected, in order that it might go to support those individuals, projects, needs that are made available and opened up to us. So we see that. Fourthly, fourth principle, regularly, individually, securely, proportionately. Proportionately. Next phrase in chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Some of you are able to give much more than others. Oh, I guess it was about almost 2 years ago now. I had a meal with a gentleman that was there at the table, and a need was expressed during that table gathering. Toward the end of that time together, this one gentleman excused himself, went out to his car, came back with a checkbook in hand, and he wrote out a check for $15,000 to meet the need that was expressed. Now, you may not have $15,000 in your checking account that's not earmarked for this or that so that you can write it and meet that need. He did. Now, I happen to know this man, and I happen to know that he gives quite a bit. You and I might think that was a little over the top, a little extravagant. He obviously had some deeper pockets. But God calls each of us to give proportionately to what we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, we read this. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, he's speaking of the churches in Macedonia to the Corinthians, their affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testified that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And out of their poverty, they gave. Does that mean they had $15,000 and they gave it all? Not necessarily. But they gave proportionately. They gave generously. It wasn't just a drop in the bucket, a little bit extra that they happened to find in the bottom of their purse. Now, in this context, I've received the question, fielded the question a number of times. Am I, as a New Testament Christian, why did I use that phrase? Is there anything else? Am I, as a believer, here in the New Testament era, maybe I say it that way, am I responsible? Is God asking me? Is it God's expectation of me to give a tithe, 10% of what I have? Does the New Testament teach tithing? Short answer, no. .. But be very careful. Let me explain. The idea of a tithe first shows up when Abraham beats up on a bunch of bad guys. And he presents to Melchizedek, a figure of Christ, who was the king of Salem, ancient city of Jerusalem. Abraham presented to Melchizedek a tithe, 10% of the spoils of war. Abraham lived about 2000 BC. It wasn't for another 500, Moses' time, when the idea of a tithe became regulated and necessary for God's people. Leviticus chapter 27 tells the Jews that they were under obligation to tithe, give 10% of the produce of the land. Deuteronomy chapter 14 expounds another tithe. They were to give of the 10% of the sacrificed animals, of the they were to give of the firstborn animals unto the Lord. That was largely to support the feasts, the holidays that were celebrated in Jerusalem. And then there was another tithe, also detailed in Deuteronomy 14, that was to be given once every 3 years for the benefit of the Levites, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. So in total, the Jews were obligated to give to the Lord 23 1/3% of their income every year. Now, I read one Bible teacher this last week who said, and he didn't give a footnote or detail, so I couldn't go back and check it up myself, but it certainly rung true for me. He said that among the Jews, they have found 14 different tithes that the Jews were responsible to keep. Now, I've used the word responsible, I've used the word obligation, I've used the word requirement, because these tithes that I have mentioned were a tax for the Jewish people. They were not a free will offering. They didn't come off out of the love and appreciation of the people for God's work, save for examples that we found in Exodus 36, where the craftsman said to the Israelites, "No more, we've got enough. Thank you." That was a free will offering. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know, and I've did a series on the book of Malachi years ago. In chapter 3, the prophet excoriates the people because they were robbing from God. And aghast, the people said, "What? Us? Robbing? How were we robbing?" And the prophet says, "In your tithes and your offerings," using different words, different language, we could say, the Jews were tax dodgers. They were not paying what was their due, their obligation, their requirement, the responsibility, the law. Now, we use that idea of tithes and offerings, and people today, New Testament era, think there is an obligation there to continue to give a tithe, which we define to be 10%. But you'll not find anything in the New Testament that gives us that kind of requirement. Nevertheless, there are lots of people that think that giving 10% is somehow magically appropriate to God and pleasing to Him. Barner Research Group has reported that 32% of American born-again believers claim to tithe. What was that number? 32%. Let's round up and say a third of those who claim to be born-again believers claim to give 10% of what they bring in. Same research group did a little more digging and found out that in reality, the number is only 12%. Only 12% of the people who claim to be born-again believers give 10% of their income. Are they under obligation to give 10%? No. So many look at that as an opportunity to gather and collect until they have to move, and then they want to get rid of it. Peter Marshall prayed before members of the Congress years ago, "Let us give according to our income, lest God give us income according to our giving." So if you're looking for how much you should give to the Lord, I would encourage you to start by looking, if you have to have a percentage, look at giving between 10 and 20%. That's where you should start. Why? Because in truth, God owns 100% of everything you have. You don't own any of it. Isn't that crazy? You don't own a dime. You think you do. You call it yours. But the truth is, God owns it all. He calls us to give freely, abundantly. We have received all of this stuff from the Amazon warehouse was ours. For us to just enjoy? No. For the good, the benefit of other people around us. Solomon wrote, Proverbs 3, "Honor the Lord from all your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Jesus echoed the same. Luke chapter 6, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." We have been freed from the law, my friends, as believers in Christ. We are no longer under the obligation. We are no longer taxed to give a particular amount to the Lord. We have been free from that law. That doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want with whatever I have. I have the privileged opportunity to give and give abundantly back to the Lord. If I see a need or hear about a need while sitting around a dinner table, let me get out the checkbook. The end of verse 2 concludes this way. "In the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come." This is what Paul wanted to avoid. If you wait till the very end of the month to give, what are you going to give? The 10 bucks that remains. And Paul wanted to avoid that. He said, I want you to give regularly. And I want you to give individually. And I want you to give securely. And I want you to give proportionately. So that when I come, it's already there. It's in the treasury. And all we have to do is take it to the people that need it. Which leads us to the third point, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "When I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me." In the early days of the church, when there was a need, the people brought money to the apostles. And the apostles received that that money and distributed as was needed. Later, that money was given to the deacons, and they did the same. And there's a good model for us. We're not looking for people to be involved in the financial workings of the church. We're not looking for people that are accountants or bankers or people that just have a lot of money. We are looking for godly, responsible individuals. Now, Paul was a wise man. He kept his fingers out of this whole collection. He said, you as a church, you secure that those monies that are given. And you select the people that you want to give, to distribute those funds. That's all on you. It's not on me. This is your gift and your responsibility. Paul said, I don't want anything to do with this. I'll write letters of commendation. And if the amount is substantial, they can come with me. That's fine. But I'm not going to have any. My fingers are not going to be on any of these funds. Those ideals of accountability and transparency are obviously present here for the apostle. And that's how we must function as well. I have no idea who gives what. Our financial secretary is very good about keeping me completely in the dark on that regard. Now, there are some times when people hand me a piece of paper. It happens to be a check. I happen to look at it because I don't know what it is, and I see what somebody gives. But that's so, so, so rare. I have no idea how much people give. It needs to be that way. I don't have my fingers on the books, on what is given in any way. It needs to be that way. It was for the Apostle Paul. And we are blessed for that. Well, my friends, here's the end of the matter. Give God what's right, not what's left. John Wesley lived by this motto. Gain all you can, save all you can, then give all you can. Don't be obsessed with percentages. That can be a helpful barometer to you. But don't think because you reached 10% that you somehow are making points with God. No, it doesn't work that way. I want you to think about this statement by C.S. Lewis in his classic work, Mere Christianity. He gives us something significant to think about with regard to giving. I don't believe I can settle how much you ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is for you to give more than you can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., are up to the standard common among others with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hinder us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. Regularly, individually, securely, proportionately, we give unto the Lord for His glory and the good of the people around us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would allow us to see what you have entrusted to us, not as our own, Help us distance ourselves from the stuff and from the money that is in the bank, the paycheck that we receive. Help us distance ourselves from those things. Help us to understand that these are things that you own. We are simply stewards of them. Open our eyes. Allow us to see the needs and the opportunities around us. That in giving, eagerly, generously, we might glorify your holy name and do much good in the world around us, but particularly to the household of faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.